We'll open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15, and our passage this afternoon is Acts 15 verses 12 through 21. Before we read the scriptures, let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking for the Lord's health. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we do ask for your mercy, that you would be merciful upon us by pouring out your Spirit, that your Spirit might work effectively through the Word of God to open up our eyes and ears, that we might behold wonderful things in your law, that upon hearing of your Word, we might behold Christ crucified and the grace that's granted to us in Christ, and that you would transform us then through that Gospel, through that Word. Work powerfully among us through your Word this afternoon for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 15, 12 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual morality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Amen. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of this holy word. Martin Luther said that a man is justified by faith alone, yet faith is never alone. That is, true saving faith always bears fruit. That is, true saving faith that's resting and receiving Christ for justification will inevitably result in both sanctification and repentance. It's impossible for one who's justified by faith alone not to make a commitment to follow Christ and to leave after sin to now walk in obedience unto the Lord. John Calvin says, "It will better appear how man is justified by faith alone and simple pardon. Nevertheless, actual holiness of life, so to speak, is not separated from free imputation of righteousness. Now it ought to be a fact beyond controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith." That is, we are justified having received the pardon of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But that upon believing upon Christ and being justified by faith alone, justifying faith will always give birth to repentance. Repentance will always flow from justifying faith. So Paul preaches this in Acts 20, in verse 20. He taught publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that both Jews and Gentiles are receiving the blessings of justification. They're justified by faith alone. But that they were also called to turn from their idolatrous ways, their idolatrous worship, to now worship the one true God. For the God who saves us, who justifies us by grace, He will always then work His grace in us. He will effect His grace in our hearts. That is, we receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but He also infuses grace in the heart, in our hearts, so that we would then walk in His ways. Michael Horton says, God will always follow the gift of faith, that is the instrument of justification, with the gift of persevering faith and repentance, the fruit of justification. Remember in Acts 15, we previously heard how certain men had crept into Antioch from Jerusalem, and they were seeking to spy out the liberty of men in Antioch by teaching that circumcision was necessary for justification. They were teaching that men were justified by faith in God, by the grace of God, but they were adding to that faith circumcision. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus works from the of the law. So that Paul and Barnabas, they were sent down from the church from Antioch to go to Jerusalem in order to defend the gospel. And what's at stake here is the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We will hear both Paul and Barnabas give their short defense, but also see James's defense of the gospel. And the questions they're asking are, now that Gentiles are added to the church, what's required of Gentiles? What's required of Gentiles to enter into the kingdom of God? What's required of Gentiles to be justified before God, accepted before God? However, some of the Jews were also asking, if Gentiles are justified by faith alone, do Gentiles need to repent from their idolatrous ways? If they're accepted apart from any of their works, do they still have to repent from their sins? We already heard Peter's defense of the gospel in verse 11. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter declares that Gentiles are included in the promises of God and that they're justified the same way any sinner is justified, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is what includes them as the people of God. But now we'll look at James's defense. James defends justification by faith alone, but he says that this justification will always result in repentance. The gospel justifies us freely in Christ, so that we are to rest in Christ's righteousness alone. While at the same time, it always affects in us grace, producing repentance. Believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're accepted apart from our works, yet it always works in us so that we will repent. You see, the gospel is against both legalism and antinomianism. It's against adding works of the law for justification, but it's also against lawlessness, living a licentious lifestyle as if we don't have to obey and follow Christ, as if we don't have to repent of our sins altogether. Or as one theologian put it, to paraphrase him, he says, "How can Christians steer between legalism, which adds to our justification, but leaves us high and dry when we inevitably fall into sin, and on the other hand, steers against the disastrous effects of antinomianism, which denies the effective grace of God who justifies us, who denies repentance altogether?" And the answer then to both legalism and antinomianism is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that freely justifies us in Christ always produces in us repentance. So we'll see just 2 points this afternoon: that Gentiles are included by faith, and that Gentiles are required to repent. So first of all, Gentiles are included by faith. That is, Gentiles are justified before God by faith alone, apart from the Mosaic law. I mean, after Peter makes his defense up through verse 11, he actually silences the assembly. They can't make any arguments against his defense of the gospel. It silences them. So that Paul and Barnabas then give up to further add to the testimony of Peter. Verse 12, "Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. See, again, it's God who's accepting the Gentiles. It's God who is working among them. I mean, God had testified to the inclusion of the Gentiles through the miracles of both Paul and Barnabas. They were sent out by the church of Antioch, and the Spirit was testifying to the truthfulness of the gospel. Or as Hebrews 2:4 states, that signs and wonders are God's testimony of the Holy Spirit working among them. So as they're proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, and God's Spirit was working among them through signs and wonders, it was a testimony that God was including the Gentiles by faith. He was powerfully working among them by His Spirit, so that they were included by faith alone. So then after their short little speech, their short testimony of God's grace, James now stands up, and this is what we're going to focus on, James's answer or his defense of the gospel. James is one of the main leaders in the church of Jerusalem. So as he stands up, he's not an apostle, but he stands up as an elder to defend the gospel. Look at verse 14. It says, after they had become silent, James answered and saying, or in verse 13, and after they become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. He first kind of summarizes Peter's defense. Peter's defense is that God was gathering, God had saved the Gentiles to be His chosen people. Again, if this is God's initiative, if this is God's plan to gather the Gentiles through faith, how could the Jews burden the Gentiles by adding the Mosaic Law on top of faith alone? God's initiative, God granted them the Spirit, and He called them out of the world to be His chosen people. And He actually uses the language. He says, God visited the Gentiles. He visited them. That is the language of divine intervention. Now, God's coming, that God came to visit the Gentiles with salvation. It's the same language that Zacharias says of his son at the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1:68. It says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. God visited His people by sending another prophet with John the Baptist. He visited His people personally in the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The visitation of God dwelling with His people. And now, God is visiting the Gentiles through the proclamation of the Word of God. The proclamation of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's visiting them to save them for Himself. And there's a contrast here of what James is saying. The contrast of the Old Covenant people of God and that of the New. In the Old Covenant, God had taken a people out of the nations to be His specific people, the physical people of God. Israel was the people of God, distinct from the nations, so that they could gather in the Promised Land as the people of God and look at the nations. And they said, those are the nations, and we are the people of God. They stood in opposition to one another. This is what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 26:18. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed to you to be His special people, just as He promised you, that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above the nations which He has made, in praise, in name, in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. You see, the Israel, the people, the special people, are distinct from the nations. But now we see this sort of reversal in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, God visits the Gentiles. He visits the nations to take them to be His people, so that the Gentiles, the nations, now bear His name. The nations are now gathered as the people of God. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and chapter 2, but you are a chosen generation. Speaking of Gentiles, speaking of the church. Jews and Gentiles alike gathered, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, it's those who have faith in Jesus Christ that makes them the people of God. That the Gentiles are gathered in, no longer distinct from the people, but they now are the people of God if they have faith in Christ. And James actually says that this truth agrees with what the prophets declare. That this truth, that the Gentiles are the people of God through faith, is what the Word of God has already declared to them. He quotes a prophecy in verse 16. In verse 16, he's quoting Amos 9 through 11. I mean, what he's doing, he's making his point from the Scriptures. He stands up and declares to them, this is what God's Word says. God's Word accepts the Gentiles through faith. And with this, he says, with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Amos, the prophet Amos, he prophesied to Israel while they were in exile. He saw the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of David, was destroyed. There was no longer a king on the throne to rule over the people of God. They were now amongst the nations. And God promises them, through Amos, that God in His faithfulness would restore the royal house of David. That God would restore the kingdom to Israel. However, in this prophecy, the kingdom of David's not only going to be in Palestine. It's not only going to be in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, but now all the nations, all of mankind, even says, even the Gentiles will be called by His name. God's promising to Israel that He's going to restore them in exile. And now even the Gentiles will bear His name. They will be gathered and be restored in the kingdom of God. God's promising to be faithful to the Davidic covenant. That there would be a king of David who would always sit on His throne and who would always reign over a kingdom forever, so that He would restore His promised kingdom to His people. If you read Amos 9, the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, says it a little bit different from James. James is actually quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in verse 17, it reads, not that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That's what James says, quoting the Septuagint. But it says in the Hebrew text that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now those two things seem either contradictory or just totally different. That the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, or that they may possess the remnant of Edom. But if we understand Edom to be representative of the Gentiles, they're separate and distinct from the nation of Israel. So Amos is using Edom to be representative of all the nations. Then substantially they're saying the same thing. God was going to possess a remnant from the Gentiles. God was going to gather in those from the rest of mankind who would seek the Lord. God promises to restore His kingdom. And by restoring His kingdom, He's gathering the Gentiles. In fact, it's such a surprising thing to read in here in Acts 15 that when the Gentiles are gathered in, this is when God is restoring the kingdom. That's when God is rebuilding the fallen house of David, is when the Gentiles are gathered in as His people. We see the restoration of the kingdom of God. This is in fact what the apostles were looking for in the very beginning of Acts. in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostles asked, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They were desiring the kingdom to be restored. They were desiring Amos 9 to be fulfilled. Are you going to restore the kingdom of God? Are we going to be restored as the people of God under the Davidic king? And Jesus actually responds to them, telling them it's not for their time to know. On one hand, it's not their time to know when the restoration is going to take place. On the other hand, he also tells them that you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. When is God going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It's when his church is used as witnesses to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, so that upon proclaiming the gospel, the Gentiles are gathered in to his kingdom. God is restoring his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel so that Gentiles will be called by his name. See, as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as he ascended into heaven, he took his seat as the Davidic king. He is reigning even now from heaven, gathering in a people for himself who will bear his name. That's what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3, that Jesus is the Davidic king, that the Old Testament was prophesying and promised that the Davidic king would raise from the dead to sit on his throne forever. But Jesus will not only reign over Israel. Jesus' reign here is over Edom. It's over all the nations. It's a universal reign over the nations as the nations are included in the kingdom of God. That is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has returned to rebuild and to restore the kingdom to David. And he even now is gathering a remnant from among the nations who will bear his name and to be his special possession. See, the fulfillment of Amos 9 is proof then that Gentiles are included by faith. They're included by faith because God accepted the Gentiles and restored his kingdom when they believed the gospel. That's James's point, that the kingdom is restored because the Gentiles are believing upon the Davidic king. You see, the restoration of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, it doesn't take place in some future millennial period. We're not looking for some thousand-year reign of Christ that's going to take place in the future. But it has taken place through the reign of Jesus Christ now, because he's already ascended. He's already risen and he sits on the throne and he's gathering the nations even now to himself through his reign. Christ's reign is now in the fulfillment of this passage. You see, James interprets the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the church. Do you want to see how the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled? He says, look to Jesus Christ and how Christ is fulfilling them in the church. We're not looking to a future reign where this will take place, where God will rebuild his temple in Palestine, but that he's rebuilding it now through his church. What this means for us is that the promises of the Old Testament are for us. They're for his church. These promises are fulfilled in the church for the people of God, of those who have faith. We enter into the kingdom of God, and we are under the reign of Christ. The church is not some intermission in the divine drama. It's not a parenthesis that, and God is going to then go back to ethnic Israel. Rather, the gathering of the Gentiles is God's promise, or the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. God's promise to Israel is fulfilled in the church. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians 6:16 that we are the Israel of God, that the church is the Israel of God. Or he tells us in Philippians 3 that all those who believe upon Christ are the true circumcision. Therefore, James is forbidding circumcision as being necessary for justification, as being necessary as a mark for the church, because we are already the true circumcision if you believe upon Christ. That's why he says in verse 19, therefore, he says that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Therefore, we shouldn't trouble them by adding circumcision as necessary for salvation, by making them obey the Mosaic laws, because they are already included by faith. The Word of God has already included them, because the restoration of the kingdom has already taken place. It's when we have believed upon a crucified and risen Davidic king that we are included as the people of God. We are His special possession, whom He's called out of the world to Himself when we believe upon Christ. The Gentiles are included by faith, that is, they are justified by faith alone, and all the benefits of God's kingdom are theirs when they believe. Well, this then comes to our second point. The Gentiles are required to repent. Gentiles are required to repent. Now that the Gentiles are included into the church, they've entered into the kingdom of God through faith alone. Is faith the only thing that is necessary? Is faith the only thing that's required of them? If all that's required of the Gentiles is faith in Christ, so that they're justified by faith alone, do the Gentiles have to repent of their sins? You see, many Jews were seeing Gentiles confessing faith in Christ, and it was a fear that the doctrine of justification by faith alone would lead the Gentiles to remain in their idolatry. That's the fear that many fear, that if we preach justification by faith alone, that will lead to a licentious lifestyle. What motivator do we have to live a holy life before God if God doesn't accept us because of our holiness? Why obey the Lord? Why repent of our sins? But the gospel of Jesus Christ is against antinomianism as much as it is against legalism. It's certainly against adding works of the law to justification. That denies the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness for us. Denies the work of Christ. But it's also against those who take their freedom to mean that they can live however they want to. I'm free in Christ. I've received the grace of God in Christ alone. I can live however I want to. I can remain in sin. No, those who are truly justified by the grace of God in Christ, it will inevitably lead to a life of repentance. Another way to say this is that justification is the cause of our sanctification. Justification is the cause. It leads to sanctification. So if you're justified by the grace of God in Christ, you'll also be sanctified. You will repent of your sins. In fact, it'd be impossible for those who are justified by faith alone not to make a commitment to leave sin and to follow after Christ. Michael Horton says that just as Christ is the answer to our guilt and condemnation through justification, so He's the answer to our bondage and corruption through sanctification. He takes away not only the verdict, but also the slavery. See, Jews and Gentiles receive the blessing of justification. We are pardoned of our sin. Our guilt and condemnation is taken away through justification. But also, the bondage of our sin, the slavery of our sin, has been defeated through Christ, so that we will now are called to leave behind our pagan idolatry, to now obey the Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 19, the conclusion to James's speech. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Turning to God. The Gentiles were not required to be circumcised or obey the Mosaic law for justification. But nonetheless, they were turning to God in repentance. They were repenting of their idolatry and now believing upon the Lord. Paul preaches this in Acts 14 and verse 15. He's preaching to the Gentiles. He says, "We bring you good tidings, that you should turn from these vain things unto the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That you should turn to the living God. You should repent. Or Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, speaking to the Gentiles, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." To turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ would lead them to turn to God in repentance. That they would repent from their idolatry to now worship God alone. You see, this turning that James says in verse 19 is a turning from sin. It's when the believer has a great is sensible of their great sinfulness before God. It's when we're grieved of our sins, truly a contrite heart, hating our sins, that we have a turning of our minds, our will and affections away from our sin to now obey and worship the Lord. That's what repentance is. Turning from our idolatry to worship God. But this repentance then is not the basis of our salvation. It's not the basis of our justification. It's not the cleaning up of ourselves that makes us acceptable before God. God doesn't accept us because we repented, because we turned from our sins. He accepts us through faith alone. That we are justified upon believing upon Christ, that we are justified, declared righteous by faith alone. That is, repentance is not the instrument by which we're justified. Rather, repentance is a gift from God to those who are justified. Upon being justified, God grants them the gift of repentance, the gift that flows from justifying faith. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:24, that if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. If perhaps God would grant them. If someone's going to repent of their sins, God has to grant them the repentance to turn from their sin, to turn to the Lord. In this way, there's no carnal Christians. Maybe you've heard that terminology, carnal Christians, those who believe upon Christ as Savior, but yet have yet to submit to Him as Lord. There's no one who is justified by God and is yet in some sort of class identified as not yet spiritual. They have not yet repented of their sins. They're justified freely by God's grace, yet they still remain as carnal. No, to believe upon Christ for justification is to believe upon Him as Lord and Savior. And that is who He is. He is both Lord and Savior. To believe upon Him and to be justified through that faith, it will inevitably lead us to repent of our sins. Certainly what Luther said is true, that we are at the same time righteous and sinner. That is, we are at the same time declared righteous, we receive the righteousness of Christ, yet we remain in our sins. Yet remaining in our sins, is being a sinner, doesn't mean that we are not repentant of our sins. Rather, being justified, righteous in Christ, it will always affect grace in our hearts so that sinners will repent of their sins and turn to God. This is why in verse 20, James is still imposing upon Gentiles requirements. He still imposes these requirements, four requirements in verse 20. But these requirements aren't requirements that are necessary for justification. Rather, we should see these four requirements as the marks or fruit of repentance. Verse 20. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. On the surface, upon reading of this, it might seem odd that James is adding any requirements at all to the Gentiles. And it might seem that these four laws are taken from the Mosaic Law, or some say taken from Leviticus 17 and 18. He calls the Gentiles abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from eating things strangled, and from blood. And then he requires one moral law, abstaining from sexual immorality. However, to understand James's point here, we have to ask a few questions. If these were taken from the Mosaic Law, why just these four laws? If they're taken from Leviticus 17 and 18, there's many other laws in that passage that he also could have said he could have required of them to obey. And then why does he just list one moral law? Why sexual immorality if he has all these other food laws and all these other Mosaic laws? Wouldn't they already be required to abstain from sexual morality? That's already a moral law. Is he telling them abstain from sexual morality, but it's okay to steal? It's okay to murder, but we really are requiring you to abstain from this one moral law. It's out of place here in this list, or seemingly out of place if we believe it's the Mosaic Law. Or more, the more important question, if they've already recognized that obedience to the Mosaic Law was not necessary for justification, why put this burden upon the Gentiles by now adding obedience to these food laws and this one moral law? This is why some say that these four laws are Mosaic laws, but that these were things highly offensive to Jews. Now, just to put it up front, I don't believe that's what James is saying. But some say that these are Mosaic laws and they're highly offensive, so that Gentiles should not use their freedom to offend their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That they are not to unnecessarily offend the Jews by using their liberty to live in such a way, to live by this freedom that would offend their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's certainly true in the Scriptures. And Paul says that even in Romans 14, that we are not to use our liberty to offend our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that love is to govern everything that we do, and it's even supposed to govern our Christian liberty that we have in Christ. That is true. However, I believe it's best to see these requirements not as Mosaic laws to which Gentiles were to abstain, but aspects related to pagan temple worship. These four aspects were related to the pagan temple and to their worship. There are four things specifically connected to this pagan idolatry. I mean, sexual morality was prevalent in pagan temples. You would have temple prostitutes, and part of their worship was sexual immorality. Sacrifices were made often, and food would have been eaten in rituals to these gods. Strangling of animals were part of the rituals, and certainly the blood of animals. So what James is saying is he's not setting a universal laws of ethics for every generation, but he's talking about things that were particular to the first century pagan worship. First century pagan worship. This is why James speaks in verse 19 of turning to God. He's using again the language of repentance, turning from their pagan idolatry to the Lord. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians, throughout 1 Corinthians, links sexual morality and the eating of certain meats to idolatry. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." So James is not pointing them and saying that Gentiles have to obey these four Mosaic laws. He's not adding the Mosaic laws as requirements for repentance. What he's telling them is that they can no longer remain as pagan idolaters or pagan idolaters and remain in pagan temple worship if they believed upon Christ. If they have believed upon Christ, they are to flee from their idolatry to worship the one true God. That is, being justified by faith alone doesn't give them the freedom to live as pagans. They don't have the freedom to live however they want to. It doesn't give them the freedom to live in sin and to continue in pagan worship. That is, James is saying, faith in Christ isn't something that's just added to our lives so that we can continue to love the world and the things in the world. Christ isn't added to it. He's saying, if you believed upon Christ, then repent of your sins and obey Christ. And now live out of faith in the gospel. That is, the gospel doesn't come alongside other religions and mix with them. It doesn't just mix with religions so that we could pick and choose what we like out of each aspect and just say, well, we like Christ, but we still live as idolaters. No, the gospel frees us. It frees us from our sins. It frees us from the sins of the world so that we hate the way that we once used to live against God. And it causes us to repent and follow Christ. It calls us out of our sins to now worship and serve God alone. See, in order to motivate Christians to live a holy life before God, we don't need to become legalists. We don't need to think that by making works necessary for justification, that will motivate true holiness. That doesn't motivate holiness. All that produces is self-righteousness. It produces pride, bitterness, when we inevitably fall and fail in our own righteousness. It produces hard hearts before God. Rather, what we need is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We need to hear how God has declared us righteous by the work of Christ alone. How we as sinners have nothing good in ourselves to be accepted before God, yet He counts us righteous in Christ. This is what we need to hear. We need to hear of the justifying grace of God in Christ. How all of our sins have been pardoned. How we receive the righteousness of Christ alone. And upon hearing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, how could we not respond with grateful hearts and obedience to Christ? Upon hearing of the free grace of God in Christ, how could we not then turn from our sins and follow after Him? Again, justifying faith always produces in us repentance. That is, we don't always need to hear the law of God coming down upon us. What we need to hear is Christ fulfilled the law for us. So that upon hearing of the good news in Christ, it will produce grateful hearts that won't live in sin, that won't love our sin, but that will seek with all our hearts to walk in obedience to the Lord, that will walk worthy of the gospel. Upon being saved by grace alone, how could we not turn from our idols of our heart to now worship the one true God? What we need to counter both antinomianism and legalism is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So that Gentiles, that we don't have to become Jews in order to be saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But on the other hand, Gentiles cannot remain as pagan idolaters. For the gospel saves us to live a certain way before God. Even as we heard this morning, so that through the gospel we would conform our lives to that gospel that we believed. The gospel justifies us freely in Christ, so that when we inevitably fall into sin, and we will continue to fall into sin because we are just and sinner, when we do fall into sin, we'll be able to take comfort in Christ. We will be able to look to Christ and His righteousness and be encouraged that all of our sins have been pardoned and we have a perfect righteousness before God. While at the same time, when we fall into sin, we will hate our sin, we'll turn from our sin, we will repent from our sin and seek to be obedient in Christ. For the gospel affects grace in us, producing repentance. Sinful man's justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But this faith always produces in us repentance towards God. So brothers and sisters, let us rest in the justifying grace of God in Christ. Let's rest in His righteousness alone. Take comfort in the gospel. But out of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ, out of gratitude for His grace, let us now turn from our sins to glorify the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the mercy and grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we are justified and included by faith alone, that we are declared righteous in Christ. All of our sins have been forgiven, not by anything in us, not even by our own repentance, but by the work of Christ alone for us. We're thankful that we have been gathered in Christ, that we are His special possession, the church. These promises are for us, and that we've been gathered as the people of God because we have faith in Christ, because You have saved us and called us to Yourself. Lord, because of that faith, because of the justification that we have in Christ, we pray that You would affect that grace in our hearts, that it will produce in us repentance, that we will turn from our sins to worship You alone, that though we are just and sinner at the same time, that we would hate our sins and constantly, daily, be repentant of our sins, to now seek to glorify You as our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.